Text, and so Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 19. The title of the sermon is God Remember Noah. And when you're at Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 19, if you are able, if you could stand, that would be great. I know it's a long text, and so if you got knee problems or back problems, you can sit this one out. But otherwise, yeah, if you're able to stand, please do. As I read from the Word of God, I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. And here is what the Word of God says. It says, God remembered Noah, as well as all the wildlife and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water began to subside. The sources of the watery depths and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky stopped. The water steadily receded from the earth, and by the end of 150 days, the water had decreased significantly. The ark came to rest in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month on the mountains of Ararat. The water continued to recede until the 10th month. In the 10th month on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent out a raven. It went back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see whether the water on the earth's surface had gone down, but the dove found no resting place for its foot. It returned to him in the ark, because water covered the surface of the whole earth. He reached out, brought it into the ark to himself. So Noah waited seven more days and sent out the dove from the ark again. When the dove came to him at evening, there was a plucked olive leaf in its beak. So Noah knew that the water on the earth's surface had gone down. After he'd waited another 7 days, he sent out the dove, but it did not return to him again. In the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the water that had covered the earth was dried up. Then Noah removed the ark's cover and saw that the surface of the ground was drying. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you, your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out all the living creatures that are with you, birds, livestock, those that crawl on the earth, and they will spread over the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah, along with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, came out, all the animals, all the creatures that crawl, and all the flying creatures, everything that moves on the earth came out of the ark by their families. This is the word of God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. God, we just thank you so much for your word. And we know, Lord, that Genesis chapter 1 all the way to chapter 11 is really the foundation of the entire biblical worldview, which is why it gets attacked so much, Lord. So we pray as we continue through Genesis, when I preach on Wednesdays, that we take these truths to heart and that we steel our minds for the battles that we have to face against the world over, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would be with me tonight and remove me as much as possible. Lord, be with everybody here. Give us all eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive what's in your word. We pray that those who don't know you will be saved, that those who do know you would just be edified and be more confident in you and your word. And we pray, Lord, in everything that you would be glorified. So it's in Jesus' name that we pray all this. Amen. Please have a seat. I think many Christians struggle with worry and anxiety because they forget that God is in absolute control of everything. And God, in his sovereignty, has promised to preserve his people. Problem is, his people don't always believe him. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, that not a single sparrow could fall to the ground apart from the Father. And he says, we are worth much more than sparrows. Revelation chapter 7, verse 3 speaks of God making sure that all of his people are marked by his seal so that his wrath does not touch them. Now, these are important reminders because many Christians these days are letting current events make them over-anxious. Well, don't be anxious. You know, the most repeated command in the Bible is do not fear, right? And so I always tell people, if it's your time to go, then it's your time to go. God's in control of that, not you. And if it's not your time, then it's not your time. God's in control of that as well. We just need to be faithful, serving him regardless of what's going on. And far more importantly, one thing that we have to keep in mind is a future judgment is coming, and God is going to make it right. He is the only one who can make everything right, and he will do so when he judges the world. And when he judges the world, if you belong to him, then his judgment will not touch you, not at all. He protects us from his wrath. And one way that God reassures us of this is by pointing us to a major judgment in the past. Because the future judgment's not the only time that God has judged the earth, right? When we look back in Genesis, we see a global ancient judgment where God wiped out the whole earth except for one family, right? And so we have to ask ourselves, did God's judgment harm God's people? Did it harm Noah and his family? No. They were completely protected. And so God's actions in the past are the key to understanding the future. And so I say this to encourage us, because the entire point of our text this evening is about how God took care of Noah, right? God takes care of Noah. He takes care of his people in the midst of a global flood. Now, for those who, you know, like to take notes, the point of the text, if you want to sum these 19 verses up, it's that God preserves his people when he judges the world. That's what he does. He preserves his people. So if you belong to God, you're safe, right? So the question is, how does God do this? Well, it'll be different with different judgments, but in our text, when we're talking about Noah, we see that God does it in three steps. First, God abates the flood. Second, Noah starts conducting some tests to see if it's safe, and God is having him do that, right? And then third, God finally commands him to get off the ark when it is safe. So those are the three steps by which God is going to preserve Noah as this flood leaves the earth. Now, these same three steps are not likely how God will preserve you in a future judgment if you're alive when that judgment happens. But the principle, or the point, nevertheless, is still true, that God more or less preserves his own in the midst of judgment. Okay? And so his wrath never comes for believers. And by looking at our text, we could see this play out in the past with Noah, which should give us all hope in our present and in our future. Now, before I dive into the text, I want to remind everyone, though, that as I preach through Genesis, as I hit certain parts, I'm going to do more than just explain and exhort the text, right? There's going to be certain times where I stop and give scientific evidence and arguments in support of the text. I also, at certain times, will deal with objections that come from skeptics, atheists, and theological liberals. And the reason for that is they attack Genesis chapters 1 through 11 more than any other part of the Bible, because that's the foundation of everything else the Bible says. If they could crack the foundation, they could get a lot of people to fall away. That's why for the last 200 years, they've been doing nothing but attack the first part of Genesis, right? They're trying to get people to reject the foundation. And so that's why for our own sakes and for the sakes of our children, we need to see just how strong our foundation is and just how true and solid Genesis chapters 1 through 11 really are, okay? So with that, we could get into the sermon tonight. Last time, it's been a while since I've been up here, so I have to do a bit of a review. Last time we looked at chapter 7, verses 11 through 24. And what happened there is Moses recorded for us the beginning or the start of the flood. And he said it was on the second month of the seventh day of Noah's 600th year. So Moses gives us a very strict and precise chronology here. And he tells us this was a catastrophic flood. Apparently there was a lot of water that was underneath the earth in massive amounts. And it burst forth like geysers. Okay, the text said the fountains of the great deep burst forward. And this is probably where likely a majority of the flood water came from, that it was underneath the ground and it shot up. This would have then shifted the plates underneath the earth. And if you remember, I mentioned that most creation scientists do believe in plate tectonics. They just believe in a form called catastrophic plate tectonics, which is very different than what the world says, right? What we believe is that the flood accounts for everything that you see geologically in the world, right? Either directly or indirectly. It didn't take billions of years. It took the flood, one massive event. And when you look at this, and I mentioned last time that computer models that mess around with this always show that the flood model predicts what we see in the world a lot better than what the secular folks come up with. So anyway, you got this water shooting up with great power, great heat, likely killed a lot of people, okay, before they even would drown, right? And when you have the water underneath the earth shooting up, that's going to cause, as the water that's holding some of the crust up goes away, the earth is going to sink, the water is going to rise, and then on top of that, you're going to have rainfall for 40 days and 40 nights, okay? And so then what the text tells us is eventually there's enough water, this giant ark gets lifted up off the ground, and then the water continues to rise until every single mountaintop on earth is covered. Now, when I talked about that, we addressed also the foolish arguments made by skeptics. Sometimes they will try to say there is not enough water on the earth to cover our highest mountains. If you take all the water, it will not cover Mount Everest, therefore the Bible can't be true. That's their argument. Well, what they're leaving out is that if you smooth out the earth's land, meaning it's not evenly distributed, but if you evenly distributed the earth's land, you don't remove any of it, you just smooth it out, then the entire world would be covered by water 1.7 miles deep. Okay? There is more than enough water to cover all the land in the world, right? And so the point is the conditions of the land before the flood were different than they were back then. And it wasn't even back then, right? I mean, there was still layers to it back then. And the reason we know that is it tells us that the mountaintops were covered by 15 cubits, which is 20 feet, or it was close to that. So 20 feet above the highest mountains. So point is, there's plenty of water in the world for that to happen. And then I mentioned that as the floodwaters abate and they leave, you know, the land masses, that is what is going to give our land its shape. It's going to drive the mountain peaks even higher. It's going to cause the oceans to sink even lower. And that is what causes like things like Mount Everest to be as high as it is right now. Okay, but it wasn't always that way. It's the flood that made it that way. So yeah, the water today would not cover the peaks, but that's because the flood moved the waters and raised the mountains in such a way that some peaks are a lot higher than they were before the flood. And even if people don't want to accept this, they're like, well, that's a nifty explanation, sir, but that's just an explanation. Listen, if you go on the top of Mount Everest, there's marine limestone on the very top of it, tallest peak in the world, covered with marine limestone. That is limestone that comes from underneath water. And you have all sorts of bottom-dwelling crinoid fossils up there. Okay? How in the world do you get sea fossils on the top of Mount Everest? Right? Need I say any more? And then as you're going up the mountain at a diagonal angle, there are even more complicated sea life fossils, the sea vertebrates and invertebrates. So again, how did they get there? It's because of the flood. Now, of course, another thing skeptics will say, well, okay, let's move on from that because I don't want to answer that. Then they'll say, well, you're saying that eight people were on that ark and all people today are descended from those eight people. That's just impossible. Well, no, it's not. It's exactly the truth. In fact, with the complete mapping of the human genome, which happened in the last 20 years or so, it confirmed what the scripture says. Right? You would expect all men to be descended from one man, that we'd have one Y chromosome, and that's what we all have. All men share a single Y chromosome that comes from a single source. And that makes sense. Who was on the ark? Noah and his three sons. They have his Y chromosome. But with the ladies, it's a little different. Why? Because each of Noah's sons has a wife, right? And so they have their X chromosomes, and they have their mitochondrial DNA that they inherited from their mothers. So what you would expect then, even though all men go back to a single Y chromosome, you would expect on Earth that the women have three different lines they could go back to, three matrilogical or matrilineal lines. And that's exactly what we have. And geneticists call these lines M, N, and R, and they have no idea why there's only three, but we know why there's only three, okay? Because it's exactly what you would expect to find based on who was on the ark. So again, the biblical account is what matches the evidence that exists. Right? I also explained last time how the flood explains the fossil record. And that one took a little while. And so listen, I can't repeat last time's sermon again because then I won't get to this text. So if you want more information, the sermons are for free up on our website. It'll link you to sermon audio. Just find the last Genesis sermon. And I've got a lot of good stuff there. I don't know if you'd be able to get it up there, but it even had pictures of fossils like giving birth. You know, so I mean, that completely rules out that these formed over millions of years, because I've never seen a creature take a million years to give birth. But anyhow, right? So the text ended last time by telling us the water surged on the earth for 150 days. And that'll come up again today in chapter 8. So now, with chapter 8, it's going to show us the reverse of this. Chapter 7 shows the waters come up, Chapter 8 is going to show the waters go away. And what is really interesting about this entire flood narrative is that it runs, okay, let me explain this. It runs from chapter 6, verse 10, all the way to chapter 9, verse 19. That's three full chapters. Big flood account, right? And the way that it works in the Hebrew is it's a chiasm. Now, you've heard us throw that funny Greek word around before. What a chiasm means is it means the text is arranged in such a way that from the beginning, certain clauses or points start descending. So you got A, and then B, and then C, and then D, and then eventually you get to a middle point. So let's say it goes all the way to, like, S, right? So A, B, C, D, all the way to S, and then T is the middle point, and then it starts going backward, S, R, P. And so what happens is it inverts. It ends up looking like this. And you might say, well, why is that important? Well, it shows you that the Holy Spirit is very artistic and specific in how he is inspiring the text to be written. And so I'll show you what it looks like right here, right? I put a picture of it. I don't know if you could read that all there. But this is the entire flood account in this chiasm. And so when it begins in chapter 6, verse 10, that's the first point. The very last point is parallel to that. In chapter 9, verse 19, both of them have Noah and his sons. And then the next point, right, which is in 6:13, focuses on all life on the earth. And then the second to last point in 9:17, again, focuses on all the life of the earth. The third point says God curses the earth. The third from the last point, God blesses the earth, right? And so this picture makes the point, right? So at the top and the bottom, that's parallel. And then B and B is parallel, C and C, and so forth. And the reason why I put this up here is not just so you can be like, ooh. The reason is because whenever it comes to something like this, a chiasm, even though every step is important and you're supposed to pay attention and know what each one is saying, the author wants you to focus on the middle one the most. The middle one is the most important. It is written in such a way that the middle one just jumps out on you. It's unique. It has no other one that's parallel to it. Nothing else mirrors it. It stands all by itself. It's what ends the first part, and it's what starts the second part. Everything leads back to that. And the reason why I'm saying this is chapter 8, verse 1 is the middle point. Okay? The most important part of the entire flood narrative is the first part of chapter 8, verse 1. And that's what God wants you to see all of it, but he wants you to see this part the most. And what does 8 verse 1 say? It begins by saying, God remembered Noah. And that's why I titled the sermon that way. All three chapters, this is the focal point. God remembered Noah. Yes, God destroyed the world for its wickedness. But more than God destroying the world, he wants you to know what's even greater than that is God saved Noah. Look, God's going to judge the world in the future. He's going to destroy all the kingdoms of man. The majority of the world is going to be condemned forever and ever. And yes, God's glory will be displayed by that, as Romans chapter 9 showed us a few weeks ago. It showcases God's holiness, his righteousness, his justice, and his patience. But you want to know what's greater than even that? Is that God saves his elect. And in so doing, God shows his love. It shows that he is merciful, he's gracious, he's generous, he's compassionate, and God is pure goodness. And that is what we will be focusing on for all eternity, is that God saves his elect. God saves his people. And so what I'm telling you is that pattern is found even right here in the flood account. In the midst of this humongous judgment, where God destroys the ancient world, he wants everyone to see in this that he doesn't play around. His justice comes, right? And it's going to come again. But even more than that, he arranged the text to scream at us that God remembered Noah and God remembers us. And so we take this principle and we apply it to our own lives. We are the bride of Christ. The garbage that happens to us in this world will not continue forever because Christ remembers his bride. He doesn't forget us. And that's what the book of Revelation shows us. He always remembers his church. Always. Now, way back in chapter 6, verse 8, it told us that Noah found grace with the Lord. The Hebrew word is chen, which a lot of times they translate it as favor, but it means grace. Noah found grace with the Lord. That's why God remembers Noah in chapter 8, verse 1. It wasn't because Noah was better than anyone else. It wasn't because Noah earned salvation by good works. I mean, if that was the case, he wouldn't need grace. Only sinners need grace. So if Noah found grace, Noah was a sinner. And yet God gave him grace nevertheless, right? And what does grace do to believers? It transforms us, gives us a new heart, and makes it to where we do start obeying God. Not perfectly, but we obey him, right? We live in a way that pleases God, and that's why passages will say Noah lived a blameless life. But the fact that he needed grace meant he was still a sinner that needed saving. It was all of grace. And because God gave Noah grace, because Noah was elect or chosen of God, God remembered Noah. And I showcase this here. I point this out to us because this theme is all throughout the Bible, not just Romans 9, not just Romans 8, but even in the middle of the flood, right? And so just as God remembered Noah and saw him through the most terrifying judgment ever, we know that we who believe, we too were chosen by God. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life when? Before the foundation of the world. And so when judgment comes, God's going to remember us too. And by the way, when it says God remembered Noah, it doesn't mean that God forgot about him and then later said, oh yeah, Noah, and then looked down at that boat. And then Noah's like, about time. No, that's not what this means. This is a Hebrew expression that means God acted on Noah's behalf. You see the phrase all over the place in the Old Testament, God remembered, and then you just fill in the blank. And whenever it says that, God does something good for that person, something that helps that person, maybe a person who's barren now is with child. When God remembers someone, he acts graciously on their behalf. So that is what this means. God is acting now graciously on Noah's behalf. Now, look again at verse 1, the whole first half of it. It says, God remembered Noah as well as all the wildlife and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. So not only did God remember Noah, but he remembered all the animals too. And in a sense, you could even say these animals were elect or chosen. Not for eternal life, as cool as that would be, because I want my dog to have eternal life. But they were definitely chosen to survive and repopulate the earth that was being remade by the flood. I mean, after all, you know they're chosen because not every animal came to Noah. Okay, first off, Noah didn't gather them, they came to him. God put it in certain animals to come to them. Obviously, God chose those animals, they came, they got saved, right? And God remembered them too. He's acting on their behalf too. And so I think that's a good reminder that when we show love to our dogs and our cats and when we want to stop those poachers in the commercials from wiping out the elephants, there's indeed something godly about that because even God cared about the animal creation. But anyway, God remembering Noah and God remembering these animals means he's going to do something on their behalf. And so the second half of verse 1 shows us what God starts to do. If you look at it, it says, God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water began to subside. So God now sends a wind to really get this water moving, to get it to move away, right? And this isn't the only time God does this. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 21 and 22, God sends a powerful wind to split the Red Sea and to dry the earth so that Israel could walk across it, right? So God will use wind in the future to move water, but I guess you could say this is the first time we see him doing that. Now, what's interesting to note is God is using mainly natural means to both bring the flood and to end the flood. So when he brought the flood, God's using water that already existed under the earth that was being like really just under a pressure cooker, a lot of geological pressure, it was building up, and then God snapped his finger, and it all came up, right? That thing caused the land to naturally sink and the waters to rise, and then rain started to fall. What I'm saying is God didn't create this water out of nothing, right? It wasn't ex nihilo here. He'd created everything ex nihilo on creation week, right? That's when there was nothing and poof, he made everything out of nothing. Now he's using what's there and he's providentially, through natural means, controlling the environment and nature to bring about this flood to both judge and save. Well, just as the flood came by natural means, directed by God's divine hand, so too does the flood's abatement. See, God sends a wind. And even before that, what does he save Noah through? Through an ark, a seaworthy vessel. Look, God could have just made a bubble and put it around Noah, stuffed all the animals in that bubble, and just kept making food appear. And then God could have made water just fall on the earth out of nowhere. And then he could have just
made it all disappear. But that's not how he did it. God's using natural means over the course of time. He's using something like the ark, because this is all going to paint a picture of God. Really, it all paints a picture of Christ. And Christ isn't a figment or a phantom man. He's a real man, a God man who comes down, and it's through him that we're saved. Well, same thing. God uses real life, tangible things to both judge and save, even in the past. And it tells us that this wind is going to cause the water to abate, but of course, we should not assume that the wind alone is doing that, is causing the waters to recede. Obviously, the ocean floors would have sank from the bursting fountains, and as I told you, the land and the mountains would raise, and so now as the water's swishing back and forth, if the ocean floors are lower, there's kind of a slope for that water all to go to. So gravity is going to play a role as well. And as this water is swishing back and forth, it's going to completely just do to the surface of the earth what you see today, is my point. And you want to know what's interesting? Is Psalm 104, verses 6 through 9, is talking about this. It tells us how the flood actually shaped our geography. Now, some people think this is talking about creation week, but I don't see how it could be based on the end of it. So let me read it real quick. Here's what the psalmist says. He says, "You covered it with the deep as if it were a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, the water fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. Mountains rose and valleys sank to the place you established for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. They will never cross the earth again." To me, that is completely indicative of the flood. And what happens? Valleys sink, mountains rise. It's exactly what I'm telling you. Even the psalmists understood that, okay? So this water runoff would produce these massive effects that we see today. Well, not only does God send the wind to make this water abate, but God then also stops the sources of the flood water. If you look at verse 2, it says, Moses writes this, he says, "The sources of the watery depths and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky stopped." So this verse lets us know that God remembered Noah or started acting on his behalf after the first 40 days. Because remember, rain fell for 40 days. So if it's telling us the rain stopped, that means this is day 41. Okay? Chapter 7, verse 12 told us it was 40 days. So how long till God starts acting on Noah's behalf? 40 days. Okay? At that time, the rain stops, the fountains under the earth stop, right? No more water coming into the system. And so if God sent the wind at that time, then the wind came on day 41. And you might say, why are you giving us these numbers? Well, Moses is the one counting. He's the one giving us these numbers, so I'm just calling it to our attention. Okay? Now, if God sent the wind on day 41, you might be thinking, but doesn't chapter 7, verse 24, say that the water surged on the earth for 150 days? It definitely did. And this is all part of that. Okay? While the water is abating and swishing back and forth, it's still surging on the earth for up to 150 days. In fact, look at verse 3. It makes that clear. It says, "The water steadily receded from the earth, and by the end of the 150 days, the water had decreased significantly." So that's pretty much just what I was saying there. So God is acting on Noah's behalf with this wind and moving the water, and this part of it then took 110 days. 40 days plus 110 is what gets you to the 150. This was going on for nearly 4 months. So I bring that up because a lot of liberals try to say this flood was a local flood. Let me tell you something. When local floods happen, it does not take that long for the water to go away. So that is nonsense. This is a flood that covered the entire earth. Okay? Now, even after the 110 days of water abatement, you still couldn't see any land. Because verse 4 is then going to tell us even 74 days after that 110 days, it tells us this. It says the ark came, this is verse 4, "The ark came to rest in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month on the mountains of Ararat." So again, that's 74 days after the 150. What that is telling us is after 224 days after the flood began, think of how long that would be. I'm not even going to figure out how many months. But 224 days after the flood began, that's when the ark stopped moving. It landed on a flat surface on the mountains of Ararat. Now, you might think, well, does that mean they could see the mountaintops yet? No, because if you know anything about sea vessels, about a third of the vessel will be below the water. So if you take into account the ark's height, then that would mean at least 15 feet of water would still be above the highest peaks, and yet the ship would stop, right? So there's at least 15 feet of water, maybe even a little more, okay? And that's why verse 5, if you look at it, tells us it's later that they see the tops. It says the water continued to recede until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were visible. So it still took 2.5 more months after the ark stopped somewhere until you could start seeing various mountaintops. Now, people always ask, okay, well, do you know where the ark, Noah's ark is? As if like some dude in Hesperia is going to know where it is. But look, I'm going to still speak to this issue because I know a lot of people watch YouTube. Like, I think I saw one. I think this guy found it. No, he didn't. Listen, people always point at Mount Ararat in Turkey and say that's the one, the 16,000-foot peak. Okay, but does our text say that the ark landed on Mount Ararat? Or does it say it landed on the mountains of Ararat? It's plural. It's not a single mountain, right? Ararat was a region or a country that's also mentioned a few other times in the Old Testament. Now, we don't know exactly where it is, but some people think it's in the mountain range where Mount Ararat today is, and it might be. That would be the Armenian Plateau, which is a range that extends from part of Turkey all the way into Iran. And there's even a Persian word that points at one of those peaks in that range, and they call it in Persian Noah's Mountain. Okay? But here's the thing. We don't know for sure if that today is the same mountain range as back then. Okay? So some people propose an alternative mountain range, the Zagros Mountains, which is 1,500 kilometers long, and it's on Iran's western border. So which of the two is it? I don't know. But look, here's the thing. I'll tell you why I think it might be one more than the other. Even though like the traditional site that people point to has thousands of years of tradition backing it up, and even though Josephus tells us people have seen it in my day, well, Josephus didn't say he saw it, right? And so there, I think the traditional site has a big problem. If you were to look forward at Genesis chapter 11, verse 2, it tells us that the people migrated from the east to Shinar to build the Tower of Babel. You might be like, well, what's that got to do with this? Well, if all the world was in one place with one language, right, then that means that was the first major civilization to descend from Noah and his family. And it says they came from the east to plant their civilization in Shinar. Shinar is modern-day Iraq. Turkey is north of Iraq. Iran is directly east of Iraq. And so if these people, the descendants of Noah, came from the east to pick Iraq to build the Tower of Babel, then I think the Zagros Mountains is probably the better one. But who knows, right? All I'm telling you is whatever you saw on YouTube ain't right, okay? Now, you might say, well, what about all the traditions? They're not always accurate. And I'm going to just really quickly quote what Dr. Sarfati said. He made a real excellent point on this. Wherever the ark is, you're probably never going to find it because when it landed, there would not have been a lot of trees yet to build houses, to have fire for like wood, for fuel and building materials. And so Noah probably started taking apart that ark. There was enough wood in that thing to build a big city, right? And so my guess would be as they're waiting for some of these trees to come back, they were using this thing and they were recycling its material to build houses, shelter, you know, to start fires. And this kind of thing's not unheard of. How many of you have heard of the Mayflower ship? 1620 that brought all the pilgrims over here, right? Do you know that it was taken apart and built into a barn in Buckinghamshire in England? And that's where it still is today? So the famous ship does not exist as a ship anymore, but it's a barn. Now, would you say, well, because we can't find the Mayflower, it didn't exist? That'd be like the dumbest thing anybody could say. Because we got a lot of people in this country of British descent who've been leaving records since 1620. That's how you know the Mayflower is real. And you could look all around and see all this evidence of a global flood. You don't need to find Noah's boat to prove it. You just have to look around. There's evidence everywhere. So anyway, just had to throw that out there because I know somebody would ask, where do you think it is? I just answered, don't know, but maybe Iran. So anyhow, I said at the beginning, the point of the text is that God preserves his people through his judgment of the world. Our text is showing us this with those on the ark and the three steps. The first step was God abated the waters. The next step now is Noah is going to start conducting tests, experiments, to make sure it's safe to disembark. Just because the mountaintops are visible, that doesn't mean it's safe. The water still needs to recede more. And then even when the water's gone, the ground has to dry so that things could start growing better and, you know, you're not walking in like waist deep of mud. And one thing to note here is God does not start talking to Noah until this whole thing's over. So Noah's on this boat. God's not speaking to him right now. So Noah's got to figure out what to do with his time based on what God has told him before, right? So Noah is doing what he can until he gets further orders. This makes me think of Augustine's famous statement when he said, pray as if everything depends on God, but then work as if everything depends on you. And the reason he said that is he said, look, you pray because you know God's able to do what you're asking. He's God. He's infinite in his power. But you don't know what his secret will is. You don't know what's going to happen day to day. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Neither do I. So you pray for the outcome you want. But then since you don't know, you do the things you're supposed to be doing. You work hard. You do things to his glory. And you, if you do that, you're walking in the will of God, right? So that's what Noah's doing. God's not talking to him, but Noah's got his marching orders. There's things he can be doing that are wise to do until God tells him something. And so we're going to see Noah's actions in verses 6 through 14. He's actually going to use natural means. Maybe he's the first scientist, you know, to try to figure out when it is safe to leave the ark. So look at verses 6 and 7. Moses tells us this. He says, after 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he made, and he sent out a raven, and it went back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. So he lets 40 more days pass after the mountaintops are visible, just so it gives more time for the water to recede. He then opens the window that an earlier chapter told us was on the roof, probably climbs to the top to see what he could see, and then he sends out a raven. And what it tells us about the raven is it goes back and forth until the water dried up from the earth. So this doesn't mean the raven came back to the boat. It just meant the raven traveled to and fro until one day it was able to go down to the earth. And this makes sense why a raven would not come back. Ravens are scavengers. Okay, they eat carrion. They look for dead things. Well, there would be plenty of rotting carcasses just floating around, right? And so, you know, could go down, peck, 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 maybe go back up to one of those little mountaintops, or even the water's been receding for 40 days, hang out somewhere the next day, peck, peck, peck. That thing's not coming back. It's got plenty of food. And so it's interesting that the text doesn't tell us it came back, right? So because the raven likely did not return, Noah could assume that more land was becoming exposed, but to what extent? He couldn't tell. So now the experiment needs to be a little more precise. He's going to pull out a dove. A raven not returning doesn't prove anything because there's a lot of food that raven could be pecking just straight from the water. Okay, so now with that determined, a more detailed test is in order, and the dove is a perfect bird for that test. They have powerful flight muscles. Not that I study these things. In fact, I have a pellet gun. That, never mind. But anyhow, they have powerful, Dr. Sarfati gives a lot of good scientific information is all I'm saying. They have powerful flight muscles so they could go some distance. They don't eat carrion except in rare occasions. They prefer valleys rather than mountains, and they only build their nests in dry places, right? And so they're the perfect test. So we could look at verses 8 and 9. It says, then he sent out a dove to see whether the water on the earth's surface had gone down. But the dove found no resting place for its foot. It returned to him in the ark because the water covered the surface of the whole earth. He reached out and brought it into the ark to himself. Okay, so experiment one, it's not time to leave the ark yet. There's still too much water out there. So what Noah decides to do after this is repeat the test once per week. And so look at verses 10 and 11. We get the next test. It says, so Noah waited 7 more days and sent out the dove from the ark again. When the dove came to him at evening, there was a plucked olive leaf in its beak. So Noah knew that the water on the earth's surface had gone down. So now this dove comes back. It's got an olive leaf. Okay, so that means something good's happening. But the fact that it came back meant that the land wasn't quite ready for it. It found some vegetation, but it can't make a nest yet. So this is huge, but there's progress, but it's not quite there yet. But what this does tell us is that olive trees were beginning to sprout from the ground. Now, entire trees, specifically of olive trees, can grow from both seeds of olive trees and even discarded branches. In fact, a full olive tree could be regenerated and grow from a branch or a shoot that's only 5 to 10 centimeters long. That's probably why Paul uses olive branches as his example in Romans 10, 11 about grafting the Gentiles on to the olive tree, because these things you can do that with, right? Another thing about them, and I know it's not a science lesson, but this is kind of important when dealing with the skeptics. Olive trees in particular can tolerate a high amount of salt water around them. They have a wide pH range, and they could grow on stony ground. So pretty much in the worst environments, these things are going to grow. That's why it makes sense that the bird found this first, right? Do you think ancient man necessarily had all that knowledge? But God does. And so when you see the order of how things happen, it's just more confirmation, in my opinion. Now, a few sermons ago, because you might say, yeah, but all right, but how did the seeds survive, you know, that flood? I mentioned a few sermons ago when we started the flood that for a long time, this has been known because of tests, that you could take seeds and submerge them under salt water and leave them there for months. Months later, you could pull them out, plant them, and they'll still grow. Furthermore, driftwood could go across an entire ocean carrying seeds, still budding leaves. In fact, Charles Darwin hypothesized himself that's how a lot of the plant life got on some of the islands he studied. He theorized that it drifted on driftwood over 1,200 miles, and a lot of that's been confirmed. So a lot of times people say a global flood would wipe out all the plant life. No, it wouldn't. And so just keep that in mind. It's not a problem that they're finding olive leaves at this point. So with the olive leaf, Noah figured that the water on the earth's surface had reduced, but it wasn't quite dry. So in verse 12, he conducts the experiment again. It says this, it says, after he waited another 7 days, he sent out the dove, but it did not return to him again. And so now it was safe enough for doves. But that doesn't mean it's safe enough for everything else. So in verses 13 and 14, we read this. It says, in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the water that had covered the earth was dried up. Then Noah removed the ark's cover and saw that the surface of the ground was drying. Not dry, but drying. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was dry. So there's a lot of little timelines here. On Noah's birthday, which is 29 days after the dove didn't come back, he removes the ark's cover. He sees the water's gone, but it's still muddy, right? And so the ark's open. You got this fresh air coming in, but the muddy ground needs to dry. It tells us by the 27th day of the second month, which is 56 days after he opened the ark up, so almost 2 months later, then he noticed the ground is dry. That is when it is safe for everything to disembark. So after God made the waters abate, Noah kept himself busy with these experiments. Now the tests have shown it is time to leave. But even then, even if the science shows this, it's still better to wait to hear from God, to act in accordance with his revelation and science. So Noah, what he does is he combines his faith in the word of God with his senses and his experiments. And I've told you this before. God's word is magisterial, meaning since God speaks, it has authority. Science is not magisterial. Science is ministerial. What's the difference? Ministerial means it serves us. It helps us. It comes alongside us. Magisterial means it's above us. God's word's above us. That's the authority. Science, when it's done right, will come alongside and help us understand what God has made and what God reveals through nature. They never, when they're done properly, contradict. And I think we see that principle here in what Noah's doing. The reason I say that is his experiments confirm it's safe, but then God's going to tell him it's safe. So look at verses 15 and 16. This is the third part where God tells him, all right, get off the ark now. right? Verses 15 and 16, it says, then God spoke to Noah, come out of the ark, you, your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives with you. So at first, God focuses on the humans. I mean, after all, we are made in God's image. But next, he will focus on the animals. Verse 17 says, bring out all the living creatures that are with you, birds, livestock, those that crawl on the earth, and they will spread over the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So pretty much what God's doing here, it's interesting. If you compare this to Genesis 1, he's repeating the creation mandate. In Genesis 1, when he makes all the creatures, he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Now he's saying it again. So fresh start, fill this whole earth, you know, go out there and do what you got to do. And God clearly is not concerned with overpopulation. He's going to say the same thing to the people as well. And back in chapter 1, I gave you a boatload of evidence of why this overpopulation stuff is pure nonsense. So I'm not going to repeat that all, but it's in one of the last sermons from chapter 1. Okay. Now, the interesting thing is God gives the command. Noah obeys the command, like all good saved people should do, right? So look at verses 18 and 19. It says, so Noah, along with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, came out, all the animals and all the creatures that crawl and all the flying creatures, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark by their families. So they all disembarked. The flood was over. Now, this probably was like, you know, when World War II ended and all the soldiers felt relieved and, you know, then they ate a lot, they became merry and were very thankful. I'm pretty sure it was the same type of thing for Noah. I mean, by the time he and his crew left that ark, it had been 85 days since that dove brought back the olive leaf, right? That's nearly 3 months. So in that time, I would assume a lot more vegetation has sprouted. There's probably going to be some food. And some people will be like, is 3 months really enough time? Well, in modern times, scientists have observed with their own eyes that after volcanoes would happen that kills everything, it would only take a few weeks before you start seeing all the plant life start to come back. And so it does not take long. Basic food would be available. So the next question would be like, well, then why wouldn't the carnivores just eat all the nice animals on the ark right there, right then and there when they get off? Well, again, there's a lot of carcasses for them to be focusing on still at this point that have not fossilized or decomposed or what have you, right? And not only that, as the water receded, it was going to leave pools that are going to be filled with fish. And there's a lot of carnivores, like bears and stuff like that, that to this day go to those type of pools and just pick the fish out of them. Furthermore, when you like study animals that eat other animals, apart from humans, just about all of them prefer eating carrion, animals that are already dead, because they don't have to work for it. It's a free lunch. Now, we don't eat it because we know we'll get sick, but they got tummies that are stronger than ours. And so if they don't have to chase and hunt something, but it's just there, they don't care about the flies, and so they're going to eat it. So the point is, there's going to be plenty of food for the carnivores, and when they're full, they don't hunt, okay? The hunting is so that they could eat. So my point is, there's going to be time for the animals to disperse, start repopulating, before they start chomping on each other, okay? And so the world is reforming in light of the flood, animals are repopulating, and now mankind has to navigate this post-flood world. And God's going to give them instructions as it relates to that, but we'll cover that in the next sermon, right? So we're done with the text, but before we conclude, there are two scientific things that relate to this that I would like to cover, and because they're coming off the ark, this is the right time to address these, okay? And as I said, with this series, I'm not just limiting myself to expositional preaching. I'm also doing apologetics, you know, telling us, giving us defenses, right? And so there's two things worth talking about. First is speciation, and the second is the ice age. These are two things that we associate with evolution, but as creationists, we believe in these things too. We just believe in them in a better way. So evolutionists tend to make the straw man against creationists, saying that we don't believe in speciation. And you might be like saying, what does that even mean? Speciation is the idea that a creature, so you'll have a creature, but due to adaptation, it's going to change into a different species, right? We see this with fish, we see this with fruit flies, And a good example that we cause ourselves is dog breeding, right? The original dog was like a wolf. Yet I got a miniature schnauzer who has an awesome beard, but he can't necessarily make babies with a Great Dane, right? And when you take a Chihuahua, that definitely can't make babies with a Great Dane, right? And so the point is you kind of end up with these little pockets of different creatures. That's speciation, but they're still all a dog, right? And that's where the evolutionists overstate things. They're like, this is evolution. No, it's not. That's still a dog, right? But they're different kinds of dogs. And when they look at these fish, that's still a fish. It didn't turn into a pterodactyl. It's still a fish, right? And so they say, though, that we don't even believe that, that we don't believe that these kind of things would happen. But creationists do, and we believe this long before evolutionists did. And here's what I mean. Back in 1668, the Anglican bishop John Wilkins, you heard me right, 1668, this man was the founder of the metric system. Again, important for science, metric system. Who made it up? We did, Christians. Chumps take our stuff, and then they take credit for it. So anyhow, Bishop John Wilkins, the same guy who invented the metric system, also argued, he looked at all the different types of cattle, ox, bison, cows, all these things that are very different. He said they all came from an original pair that came off that ark. That's speciation. They might have not used the word, but it's the same concept. At the same time, a German Jesuit scholar, Athanasius Kircher, directly claimed the same thing, right? This was standard creationism. What's interesting is when the Enlightenment period happened, which is the 1700s, when all these rationalists said, we don't believe in the Bible anymore, we don't believe in God, or we believe in a God you can't know, so reason is the standard of truth. They rejected everything in the Bible. They actually rejected speciation because it's what the Christians were teaching. So the very thing evolutionists hold today as proof of evolution was something that we believed, and the early unbelievers in the 1700s didn't believe it. They rejected it because we believed it. And again, now they're stealing our ideas. It drives me nuts. And so Charles Lyell, you may have heard him, the father of modern geology, rejected speciation. He said species are fixed. They don't change. It's those Christians that say they change because of their stupid flood story. We're the ones who are right. Eventually, Charles Darwin said, all right, you know what? Lyell, all those guys are wrong. So even Darwin said, this is how it works. And he said, and the way Darwin said it works is through natural selection, survival of the fittest. The stronger will survive. They'll pass on their genes to the next generation. And that's kind of how you have these changes within these certain animal types. You want to know what's interesting? He didn't make up natural selection. All the Christians were saying that as well. And they said it came as a result of the fall. In fact, one of the world's foremost evolutionists, he's dead now, but before he died, he's as high as it goes. He was Harvard's chief paleontologist. Stephen Jay Gould at least wrote that natural selection was standard belief among the creationists before Darwin, and so was speciation, right? Now, it doesn't mean we believe exactly what they believe, right? Because the evolutionists, they believe that, well, Darwin believed that natural selection is a creative force. Through it, that new information is going to come into existence. And that's not how it works, right? What creationists say, especially modern ones, is that, and we've proven it, is that natural selection doesn't make new information, it gets rid of information. So let's say you have a particular type of animal, but a big, robust diversity of them. You got all this genetic information. But let's say the conditions of the environment change to where only two of them are strong enough to survive. All the rest die. Well, you've now lost a lot of genetic information because the only information that carries forward is what was passed on by those two. Natural selection subtracts genetic information. It does not make new information. Yet evolutionists have to believe that somehow we started with less and new stuff keeps coming and we get more. That's not how it works. We started with more and what we see is everything keeps getting less. When you look at the world, it matches what the Bible says, not what they say. So, of course, eventually evolutionists realize this, like, oh, this doesn't work. And so then they said, well, mutations. Mutations are how we get new information. Well, mutations are a change in the genetics, but not necessarily new information. And most of them are harmful. So now you have animals and humans getting cancers and all that at higher rates because we have way more mutations than previous generations did. They actually hurt species. They don't create this new stuff. You haven't seen a human come out now as a dragon. You know, that just doesn't happen. So really, there's two different ways to understand this. This is the evolution way. This is Darwin's way. It all starts with a single cell that somehow came into existence from non-living matter, which, by the way, that's impossible. The people who crunched the statistics on it say this is mathematically impossible. Scientists in labs with perfect conditions cannot make ooze or goo turn into a living cell. Yet these guys believe somehow it happened, and then that single living cell kept replicating itself, adding more information. How? I don't know. Neither do they, because it's absurd. And then this more information eventually became different life forms, which then became the families, and then the genera, and then eventually the species. So that's why it all, you know, branches up. Now, you want to know what's lacking for all that? Evidence. Okay? And it's actually impossible, and there's no mechanism we could observe where more information is being generated. So you want to know what we believe? The biblical version of this. Instead of having a single thing, you have God creating kinds. It says he created each animal according to their kind. The kind is not a species. The kind is more probably closer to a genera. It's in between family and species. So God created about 8,000 genera. And from those genera, through adaptation, you then get all these different species that come out of them. Right? This explains what we see in the world a lot better. And we observe this with fish, with fruit flies, with all sorts of things. We do not observe their fairy tale. Now, the way they get away with their fairy tales, they say it takes billions of years, nobody's alive long enough to see it. How stinking convenient, okay? But then they'll say that, well, you guys just believe in the Bible. Yes, we do, and it told us this, but then we see this happen all the time. As I said, with fish, with moths, with fruit flies, with dogs. Which model bears out true? Ours, not theirs, right? But what they accuse us of is believing this, which isn't true, that we just believe God made all the species fixed, there's no changes, and so then they could say, if this is what we believe, obviously you could look around and you see changes all the time. They say, these guys don't know what they're talking about. But this is not what we believe. This is what we believe, and it's way, way better than the stupidity that they believe. So just wanted to throw that out there, okay? So anyway, the second thing I wanted to address, and the last thing before I conclude, is the Ice Age. A lot of times we think the Ice Age is something that they believe, and they do. They believe over billions of years there have been multiple Ice Ages. But really what they're doing, there's only been one, okay? There's been one that was caused by the flood, and there's just too much evidence for it. Ice definitely covered most of the northern USA, northern Europe, and Greenland. It was covered by snow and ice probably for about 500 years. Secular folks don't know how it happened. They don't have a model that could account for it. And so that's why they say, well, if you got billions of years, it's going to happen, and it could happen multiple times. And when they look at what we see with the evidence of the most recent ice age, they look at the rescinding and progressing of it that goes back and forth as evidence of multiple ice ages. It's just one ice age that was going through its natural cycles. We don't deny an ice age, but unlike them, we could explain how it happened. The flood explains it. See, in order for an ice age to occur, there has to simultaneously be a cold climate, but there has to be massive evaporation coming from the oceans, a lot of rain and snow and stuff like that. Okay, well, if the climate's cold, then there's not enough heat to cause evaporation. So if you have a cold climate, you don't have a lot of evaporation. If you have a lot of evaporation, you don't have a cold climate. But to have an ice age, you have to have both. Okay, they have no idea how you could get both, but the flood explains it. When the fountains of the deep burst forward, those were volcanic geysers like at Yellowstone. That was hot. There was lava. That would increase the temperature of the oceans significantly. Furthermore, as the ocean temperatures are raising significantly, that leads to a bunch of evaporation. At the same time, you have a boatload of volcanic eruptions spitting all sorts of junk into the air. That's the scientific explanation or term, junk. Now, I mean, they have all these things. I couldn't even pronounce half of them when I was looking into this. But it launched a lot of this gas into the air. That would block out a lot of sunlight, which would then cool the temperatures after the water abated. So you have cool land, cool temperatures, but hot water, both at the same time, right? And the flood accounts for that. And they might say, well, that's an interesting theory, but where's the proof? Well, in 1991, Mount Pinatubo in the Philippines erupted, June 1991. It's a lot smaller than what would have happened all over the earth during the flood, but it was 10 times bigger than what happened with Mount St. Helens in 1980. It released enough stuff into the stratosphere, sulfuric acid droplets, they scattered and reflected the sunlight back outward, and it actually reduced the sunlight that hit the Earth by 10%. And for the next 2 years, the entire global temperature dropped by 0.7 degree Fahrenheit. So not quite 1 degree, 70% of 1 degree. Okay, but a single volcano. When you listen to the global warming people, they say if it goes up even a degree or two, the polar ice caps will melt. It doesn't take much to shift everything. And that one volcano almost got it to cool by a percent, just to let you know. So multiply this all over the world, and it's exactly what I'm saying would happen. And so again, the creation scientists say this probably lasted 500 years, but then what happened during that time is the seas cool, evaporation then starts to decrease because the oceans are getting colder again, the ash in the atmosphere slowly starts to diminish, more sunlight gets in, things warm up, the ice starts melting, glaciers start just ravaging a bunch of land, creating canyons, rivers, gorges, all the stuff the evolutionists say took billions of years from 100 different ice ages. The creation scientists are able to show with their models that this all could have happened about 4,000 years ago during a single ice age. And if it all melted, started to melt at the rate they say, it explains everything we've seen, everything we see. And there's more recent things, like there's in Wyoming, there's this gorge that was made just within the last 150 years through these processes. These are things that they would normally say would take billions, and they're like, oh, this kind of happened really quickly. You know, when you got a bunch of water moving that fast because of melting, that's how it works. And so my point is, scientists look at the world, the secular ones, right? And they're coming to their faulty conclusions because they're rejecting what God said out of hand. That's why. If they stopped doing that and they looked like creation scientists do at what the word says and what the science shows, then like Noah, it would all come together and it would all be hit right. Okay? So Genesis provides a much better explanation than what the world on their best day can actually invent. So we need to never fear or be intimidated by the claims of skeptics. Our foundation is unbreakably solid, right? So hopefully in the text itself, you've been encouraged. I mean, God preserves his people from his own judgment. God remembered Noah. God remembers us. Okay, and we also see his judgment is how he makes everything right again. As it was in the past, we're going to get a much better one that's going to come in the future because we're going to get a new earth that will never get corrupted again. This is why chapter 8, verse 1 is so important that God remember Noah. What it shows us in the past and what it points to in the future is just so incredibly encouraging. Because we are God's elect, we know he will preserve us. We know he will act on our behalf to save us. So we have nothing to fear. He cares for us. You don't have to worry about the stuff going on in the world right now. You just have to trust him with all that you have. He's given you his word, the Bible, which is solid, infallible, and inerrant. It's true in everything it records. And so therefore, we could trust God, and we could trust that he holds us in his hand and that no one could snatch us out of his hand. So with that said, we also, at the same time, since we know this is true, we need to have a heart for those who don't yet know God because judgment's coming. And we need to be warning them. We need to be a preacher of righteousness like Noah was in his age. We need to be out there with the gospel, calling people out of the judgment to come and into the salvation that God offers through Christ alone. And then, of course, as believers, we need to remember how all this points to Christ. Because even though God saved Noah and his family through an ark, what does God save us through? Christ. Christ is the true ark, right? The wrath of God hit the world, but the ark was fine. Well, the wrath of God hits Christ, and we who are in him will be fine, right? So, again, this all points forward. Christ shows what it means, you know, in its more full sense. And so we just need to be people who trust the Lord and go and preach the word to others. If you don't know the Lord, right, and you've never surrendered and trusted and believed upon him for salvation, then why not now? His word is true. Jesus died for sinners. He rose on the third day. If you trust him and believe on him, then you will be saved. With that, we're going to pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord God, we just thank you so much that you give us your word. We thank you that You know, you leave so much evidence that shows your word is true. I pray, Lord, that none of your people will just take for granted as true what the skeptics say. Instead, Lord, I pray all your people will instead trust what your word says and then go do real research and see how what you say is corroborated by the facts. Lord, may your people just be strengthened by your word. May they be strengthened by the fact that you remember us and that you act on our behalf. And Lord, may we be strengthened by the fact that there's plenty of information out there that could show us even more so and make us a little more confident in what we believe. And so, Lord, we love you. We thank you. We pray if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, that you'll save them. And we pray all this to you, God Almighty, in Jesus' name.